5 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. We're thinking these Sunday evenings on the Beatitudes, of course. That's a small portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon which takes up three chapters of the book of Matthew, a message that Jesus delivered not only to his disciples, but to a cross-section of Jewish society. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots were all a part of the congregation that gathered under this ministry. And the Lord Jesus lays before us these blessings. And this blessing is one that should be of interest to all of us, I believe. In verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for your love for us. We thank you this day to have the opportunity to celebrate and to remember fatherhood. And Lord, we thank you for, again, each of the men in our congregation who are fathers and who have that responsibility of caring for others. And we pray you'd bless them in that task. For those who have young children, that you'd bless them as they seek to rear them. And for those of us with older children, that you would allow us to be an ongoing example to them. And we pray, Father, now as we come to your holy word, that you'd bless us, all of us, as we think about this beatitude, as we consider what the Savior had to say to us and to those who were gathered before him that day. And I pray, Father, that your grace would reach out to us this evening, that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he indeed would open up the scriptures to us and help us to appreciate all that the Lord Jesus had intended within the framework of this simple sentence. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to the second of our Beatitudes this evening, and the sound of it would seem, I think, much stranger to our ears than the first. The first, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here the second one, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And to mingle those two words together in one sentence or in one line, blessing and mourning, it seems almost to be at odds, doesn't it? You know, it's a hard thing to imagine yourself mourning and simultaneously experiencing blessing. We don't feel blessed when we're mourning. And it seems to me that there's a marriage that is somewhat mismatched in this verse. How can we be happy on the one hand, which is what the word blessed means, and yet be sad on the other? And it's a puzzle to our hearts and to our minds. And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. And just to be clear, the word mourn there, there's no hidden agenda behind that word. It's a very strong, heavy Greek term. Pentheo is defined as a passionate, heartbroken lament for one who has lost someone with whom they enjoyed profound devotion. It conveys the sorrows of an absolutely broken heart, the ache of the soul, the anguish of the mind. So this is a deep grief that the Lord Jesus has in his sights when he speaks about those who mourn. And the Lord Jesus himself, of course, was no stranger to sorrow. We know that the prophet of Isaiah described him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Jesus knew sorrow. We believe that he lost his father, Joseph, if you haven't already observed it, disappears from the pages of Scripture following the Nativity account. We hear no more of him. We see no more of him. He never shows up. It's always Mary and his brothers who are on the scene. And it would seem that Joseph has passed away. I don't believe that Mary and Joseph were divorced or anything like that. It just seems that in that period between the time that Jesus was 12 or 13 years of age, 12 years of age, until the time he was 30 years of age, Joseph had passed away. So he knew what it was to stand by the graveside of his father and watch his body being lowered into the earth or being placed into a tomb. We know also that he came to the home of Mary and Martha, and there he stood ultimately by the graveside of Lazarus, and he wept. And so there are other occasions as well in which he experienced and shared in sorrow and in grief. And so the Lord Jesus wasn't one who taught us that we should somehow live in a kind of fairy tale world where sorrow isn't a reality, where pain isn't felt, where mourning isn't our experience. He experienced those things, and he's not in denial, and neither should we be in denial of the reality of sorrow. But he speaks here of the transformation of sorrow. How sorrow can be ministered unto? And the promise which is here is one that ought to gladden every sorrowing heart, and because it offers us the comfort, and especially the comfort of God. Now, when the Lord Jesus first embarked upon his ministry, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth. We read about this in Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. And there we read the words from Isaiah chapter 61, the scroll from which the Lord Jesus read. And of course, we're familiar with those words, particularly from a New Testament context. But if you read them directly from Isaiah, here's what you would read. The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn. And so the comforting of the mourning is part and parcel of the messianic purpose. The Lord Jesus came to minister to our hearts and to reach out to us in times of grief. And almost every one of us, I would think probably without exception, maybe the little children not so much, but certainly all the adults here know what it is to have experienced sorrow in our lives and to have experienced grief in our lives and to have lost people who are very dear to us. Even as a church family, we have lost people in the past who are very dear to us as a congregation. And we sorrowed. But such mourning is a natural sorrow. You know, every one of us also needs to experience not just a natural sorrow, but we need to experience a supernatural sorrow, a sorrow that goes beyond physical loss and through its impact upon our intellect, emotion, and our will, alters our lives and alters our characters altogether and causes us at the deepest part of us to experience the great comfort of the Holy Spirit. And all of us must know God's supernatural strength. We must know his comfort, and we need to appropriate that comfort. We need to receive it, that which Jesus promised to those who are mourning and those who are his. Well, I want to think about sorrow tonight, and I want to think first of all about natural sorrow. And there is such a thing as natural sorrow. One doesn't have to be a Christian to sorrow, and indeed, Christians do sorrow. Some Christians are foolish, or they feel under pressure when they lose a loved one, maybe to suppress their sorrow, because, you know, our loved ones are in heaven. If they're saved, they go to heaven. And sometimes we try to encourage one another, you know, about the one who's passed away and say, well, he's in a happier place, or he wouldn't come back. And we say these things, and of course we mean well in saying those things. But upon hearing those things, the mourner might feel that somehow or other their grief is misfounded, and that they should, you know, not be feeling the pain, the depth of the pain that they're feeling. And that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches the very opposite. It teaches us that sorrow is God's means of ministering to the hurting heart. It's God's mechanism for dealing with our hurt, and it allows us to be emotionally healed. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, a book of wisdom, said that everything, there is a season and a time and a purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And that's life, isn't it? You know, there's times when we are perfectly legitimate to enjoy laughter and to enjoy dancing, to enjoy the good things that, you know, make us smile and bring happy memories back. But also there are times when we have to admit that our lot is to weep and to mourn and to experience sorrow. And there's nothing wrong with tears. We said that this morning. Some of the greatest men in the Bible experienced weeping and tears and wept over the loss of their loved ones. We think of Abraham weeping at the tomb of Sarah. It says, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, and the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her in Genesis 23. And Jacob also wept when he thought that Joseph had been killed. It says, Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. David cried for his beloved son Absalom, the king was much moved, we read, and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. He felt that pain that only a parent can feel as they experience the loss of their child. And that's a very deep sense of loss. In fact, in Jewish culture, that's the deepest sense of mourning. The greatest depths of mourning are considered to be reserved for those who have lost their children. Jeremiah, of course, is known as the weeping prophet. And he didn't so much weep over an individual grave, but he wept over the sins and the captivity of the people of Judah and the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 13 we read, But if you will not hear it, that is the warning of God, the prophet writes, My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. And so we see Jeremiah weeping. Spiritually, he's concerned for the people, and he's weeping as he thinks about their lot and where they're headed and what their destiny is going to be in the long term. You come into the New Testament, and we find the women of the church at Joppa weep over the loss of their sister Dorcas. And they cry and make much of an ado. And of course, we know that story has a happy ending. But the reality was that there was a great loss. The same thing was true of Stephen when he was martyred. It says there was a great lament made for him by the church at Jerusalem. And so here we see the church mourning, even as our church at times has mourned. And the Ephesian church wept sore when Paul departed from them, not in death, but just in terms of his ministry. He moved on, and it says, And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. They went right down to the ship. You know, that had to be a hard trip for Paul to make, with all those people weeping and crying and saying, you know, their goodbyes and knowing that he would never see them again. That must have been a very difficult journey for the apostle to make and for the people of that church to make. But here's the thing. I'm so glad that God records these incidents for us in Scripture, because it shows that our God is not a God who is untouched or unfeeling concerning us. The Christianity which we preach is not the brand that seeks to deny the reality of grief and mourning or sorrows. You know, the spirit that teaches that grown men ought not to cry is not the spirit of God. There's no weakness in weeping. And I've said this morning, and I'll say it again, you know, we have the shortest verse in the New Testament that reminds us that the greatest man and the most manly of men wept. Jesus wept, we read, and it's as he came to the tomb of Lazarus. So sorrow is God's gift for broken hearts. And if you're sorrowing, let me say to you that our hearts are with you in that sorrow. And we are praying for you, and we trust the Lord will indeed bless you with his comfort and his presence. So there's a natural sorrow, and we don't deny it. But then there's a supernatural sorrow. Here's a sorrow that goes beyond our normal experience, our normal physical and emotional expression of grief. Here's a sorrow which not only mourns our physical losses, but also mourns our spiritual loss. And in a deeper sense, that's where the Lord Jesus is going with this particular beatitude. He's speaking about spiritual things. And you'll remember that in the first beatitude, he spoke to us of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll remember the word poor there. It doesn't just refer to someone who is lacking in this world's good, but it refers to someone who's so lacking and has nothing left, to the point that his only refuge, his only trust is God. He's got nothing left in this world but God, and he reaches out to the Lord. And such is that man's response in his spiritual poverty, that he is blessed with the kingdom of heaven. And now we see a further extension of that, because that mourning is the same kind of mourning, a mourning to one's spiritual poverty. Now, when it dawns upon a man what his state is before God, what his standing is before God, that he is one who is experiencing moral and spiritual destitution, he'll respond a number of ways, but only one of those responses can possibly bring the comfort which Jesus reassured us of. First of all, there are those for whom spiritual poverty may indeed result in denial. And there are lots of people in this world who are self-righteous and who feel that they have no need of Christ and will not admit to their spiritual bankruptcy, and feel that somehow or other that they can merit heaven, that they can somehow squeeze through the gates, that they don't need Jesus in their lives. And, you know, it never ceases to amaze me that the world, the lost world, spends their time denying Christ, cursing Christ, refusing Christ entry, and then when they die, they all want to have Jesus' name used over their bodies. Isn't that the way of the world? You know, there are probably more lies told at funerals than any other time. And oftentimes it's preachers that are telling the lies. Standing there preaching people into heaven, well, indeed everyone knows, everybody knows that that fellow never went to heaven. You know, I remember being at a funeral one time, and the fellow who died was a wretch of a man, a terrible, wicked sinner, who cursed God all of his life, even on his deathbed. When someone came to witness to him, he cursed God even then on his deathbed, made no profession of faith whatsoever. And I went to his funeral, and the pastor taking the service, said that his favorite hymn was Onward Christian Soldiers, that he was in heaven today, and on he went. My, I thought I was at the wrong funeral. I almost lifted the lid just to check. I thought I must be at the wrong funeral here. Here was the interesting thing. They invited his best friend to come up and to speak and to bring a eulogy, and his best friend was more honest than the vicar. The best friend got up and he said this man, the only thing he ever cared about in his life was money. And he says, I'm his best friend, and I'll tell you that. The only thing he cared about was money. He says, in fact, he fell out with me over money, and I was his best friend and his business partner. And I thought, what a sad day it is when his best friend was more honest than the preacher. I love the story of the two gangsters who belong to a Baptist church. They're always gangsters in Baptist churches, isn't that right? Every Baptist church should have some gangsters, I think. There were two gangsters in a Baptist church. See, you got one, John. Two gangsters, and a new pastor came into town and took that church over. And one of the gangsters died. And his brother came to him and he said, now listen, pastor, I know my brother was a bad man. And everybody in town knows he was a bad man. But he says, I'd really appreciate it if you would say in your funeral address that he was an angel. And the pastor said, look, listen, I'm a man of God. There's no way I'm going to say your brother was an angel. Forget that. That's not happening. Your brother was a gangster. He was a charlatan. He was a crook. He was a villain. He was a thief. He was an extortioner. And the fellow said, well, I understand that, pastor. I understand your convictions. But, you know, if you'll just say he's an angel, I'll give the church £100,000. Well, the pastor went away and thought about it. Came to the funeral service. And he stood up and he says, this is so-and-so. He said he was a villain. He was a crook. He was a liar. He was a racketeer. He ran all kinds of rackets and extortion. He says, but compared to his brother, he's an angel. Well, there are those, I'm afraid, who are in denial when it comes to the things of God, who won't admit their sinfulness and won't confess their wrong. And that was the position of Pharisaism in Jesus' day. The Pharisees denied the need. You know, they put on a pretense of righteousness. It was a air of religiosity. And of course, the whole thing was a disgrace. It was self-deception. And the result of such a response is burnout. Ultimately, you can't keep that charade up forever. Sooner or later, the mask is going to slip and the real person is going to be revealed. And so it was with the Pharisees. By the time we get to the end of Christ's journey, what do we find? We find here are men who are prepared to break their own law in order to murder an innocent man. And the truth of the Pharisees' heart was exposed in the end by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They had a false piety, and they had a sorrow perhaps at times, but there was a denial of that sorrow and an unwillingness to admit their wrong. And then a realization of spiritual poverty may result in penance. There's this second area where we endeavor to make up for our spiritual deficit by doing good works, by trying to somehow make it up to the other. And it is in effect a poor man supplying the need of a poor man. In other words, how can you possibly make it up from a position of bankruptcy? If I owe you money and I'm bankrupt, guess what? There's nothing I can do to pay my debts. It's beyond me. And that's the folly of penance. Here we have people who are spiritually destitute, who are absolutely bankrupt, who have nothing in God's account, and yet withal they feel that if they can offer up a few good works, they can somehow or other make up the deficit. That's the Roman Catholic response. A man recognizes his sin, he admits and confesses it, and a priest suggests a penance. Perhaps he ought to pray a prayer, or fast, or do alms, or something else. But penance will bring little comfort to the troubled heart. It cannot bring peace to the sinful soul. A realization of spiritual poverty may result in despair. Let's look in 2 Corinthians for a moment in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul, speaking of sorrow, says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." And he talks about two different kinds of sorrow here. He talks about a godly sorrow, and he talks about a worldly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that people experience when they realize that there are consequences for their actions, perhaps, and they're sorry that they have had to experience those things. Or they're caught, and they're sorry they were caught. But, you know, if they hadn't been caught, they'd have carried on doing what they were doing. That's a worldly sorrow. That's an ungodly sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow that Judas experienced after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Let's look in Matthew's Gospel for a moment, chapter 27, and see the sorrow of Judas as he realized the error of his way and how dastardly his deed had been. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 3, Matthew 27 and verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." You know, it pained him once Jesus was taken into custody and he saw how he was being treated. It pained him. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And that was the field, we believe, that Judas's body ultimately fell into. Actually, you know, when he hanged himself, it seems that he was decapitated and he fell into the field and his guts bust asunder. All of that's in the Bible. And they call it the field of blood, okay? But you see that Judas, there was a sorrow there. And you say, well, was Judas saved? You know, did he get to the end of his days and repent? No, he wasn't repentant. Judas went to his own place. He went to hell. He went to that place which belongs to the devil and his angels. Remember, Judas had been possessed of the devil in doing what he did. And so he wasn't saved by this repentance, this sorrow that is spoken of here. It was a worldly sorrow. He just looked and he saw what was happening to Jesus and he was sorry about the consequences. But he wasn't sorry about it before God. He wasn't a changed man. He wasn't different in any sense. So a realization of true spiritual poverty will result in repentance unto salvation. And again, Paul spoke there in 2 Corinthians of godly sorrow and of worldly sorrow. And he speaks of that godly sorrow which worketh repentance to salvation. This type of repentance ought to be distinguished from that which Judas experienced. Godly repentance affects the whole person. It deals with the whole man or the whole woman. It reaches his intellect. It deals with his emotion. It redirects his will. A sorrow which touches only the mind is nothing but regret. If I only think in my head I may have done something wrong, that's merely regret. A sorrow which grabs me only as a matter of the heart is a matter of emotion is just remorse. I'm remorseful in my thinking. But a sorrow which affects the mind, the heart, and the will is truly repentance. It's a true and godly sorrow. And such a sorrow is supernatural. You cannot engineer it. You cannot manipulate it. You cannot possibly gift it to someone else. It is something that God does as we respond to the truth of the gospel. It comes as a result of the Spirit of God's work upon our lives. It's a consequence of Holy Spirit conviction, and it is to those who make response to the truth of the gospel. Now, that's not Calvinism, by the way. You see, we're not Calvinists, not by one iota, but here's the thing. We do recognize that there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the lost person if they're to come to Christ. There has to be a degree of conviction that can only come from God, that no man can engineer. And such a conviction will lead to godly sorrow. You know, without repentance, a sinner cannot be saved. Without repentance, an erring Christian even cannot be restored. There's a supernatural sorrow which only God can give. And then it brings that supernatural sorrow, notice, brings supernatural strength. For in this beatitude, we're told that those who mourn with that kind of sorrow, with a godly sorrow, they shall be comforted. Now, we ought not to confuse comfort with sympathy. There's a difference. You see, the word sympathy is to feel with. You know, when someone passes away, we may send a sympathy card. And we're saying to the person who receives that card, we feel your pain. We are with you. You know, we have walked where you're walking. And we understand the depth of your loss. But comfort is something else. Comfort is an English word that comes from two Latin words, and it means with strength. It's the same word, the root word, gives us the word fortifying, or a fort, or a fortification, or a fortress. And so to comfort someone is not just to sympathize with them, but it's to bring strength to them. It's to encourage them. It is to support them in their time of need. Now, whether we find ourselves in natural sorrow or supernatural sorrow, the blessing and the promise of God to the Christian, God will comfort us. He will strengthen us. He will encourage us. He will support us in our need. What is saying to one that be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I read this at every funeral. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, we are going to be comforted by God. Now, how is this accomplished? Well, it's accomplished by the means of three very different yet intrinsic ministries. First of all, there's the ministry of the Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, when you think about this, as he was speaking with his disciples, and he began to detail the plan of salvation by means of the cross, they were greatly burdened at the prospect that he should go to Jerusalem and there should be arrested up to die. And so they were experiencing the sorrow with the loss of a friend. You know, the Lord Jesus, he was going to leave and anticipating their sorrow, the Lord promised these men that he would not leave them comfortless. And actually, in that word comfortless in John's gospel, the word means orphaned. He said, I won't leave you orphaned. Isn't that interesting? You know, such was the relationship of the Lord Jesus to them that they viewed him something of as a father figure. Though some of them may even have been older than he was, yet they considered him in all of his wisdom and his pastoral care to be something of a father figure to them. And he says, listen, when I leave this world, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. You're not going to be left as orphans. And he promised that he would come onto them again, that he would come and minister to them. And he fulfilled that promise. How? By the sending of the Comforter,
the Holy Spirit of God, who's the source of all our spiritual strength. In Ephesians chapter 3, and let's actually go there, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And if you look at that verse 16 there, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened, there's the word comforted, with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And notice how he equates this presence of Christ within to the presence of Christ, the presence of the Spirit within to the presence of Christ within, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The Spirit dwelling in me is the same as Christ dwelling in me. And in that respect, we understand the triune nature of God, that when we speak of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we're not speaking of three gods, we're speaking of one God in three persons, and each one is co-equal with the other, and oftentimes indivisible one from the other, and we see that in that particular context. But here we find that the Spirit of God is strengthening the inner man. How is this done? Well, it's done by the filling of the Spirit, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, he says. You say, well, how am I to be filled by the Spirit? Not by tarrying, but by yieldedness. I yield to the Spirit as the Word of God speaks to my heart, and I commit myself to that. You, a person overcome with natural or supernatural sorrow, may ask this question: how can I go on? Here's the answer: by yielding to God. By yielding to God, by surrender to his love, by surrender to his will, thereby comes comfort and strength and hope, and you can go on. So there's the ministry of the Spirit. And then there's the ministry of the Scriptures. Look with me in Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and I want to begin reading with you in verse 4 of this passage. And we've thought about the ministry of the Spirit. That is the means whereby God brings us comfort. Now we're thinking about the ministry of the Scriptures, a means whereby God brings us comfort. And I want you to see what this passage has to say. It says, "For whatsoever things were written, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant to you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Notice that the Scriptures are written that we, through patience and comfort of those Scriptures, might have hope. Here's the deal. There is comfort for the mourning Christian in the Word of God. That's the place to find the source of your comfort. You know, if you're hurting today and you want my advice, here's my advice. Get into your Bible and start looking for the Lord Jesus to speak to you through his Word, and pray that he would show you from his Word exactly what you need to do and exactly where he is and how he's going to minister to you. Do you know what you'll find? You'll find that he is there in the Scriptures. Learn afresh God's love for you. Go back to the cross and discover him anew. Learn of his care. Learn of his provision. Learn of his watchfulness. Read his love letter to you. Find in his Word the healing that only his Word can bring. There's the ministry of the Spirit that will speak to your heart and comfort you in times of mourning. And there's the ministry of the Scriptures that will do that. And finally, there's the ministry of the saints. You know, God has not drawn us in together as a fellowship without purpose. You know, sometimes we Christians act like, you know, church is a terrible burden. Oh, I've got to go to church. But you know what? The Lord never intended it to be a burden. He intended it to be a blessing, to be a help to us. And one of the reasons we meet together regularly is so that we might encourage and strengthen and support one another. Let's go to 2 Corinthians again in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 5. And Paul says this: "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Remember, he came in fear and trembling to the Corinthians, and even in Macedonia he was troubled by the Thessalonians, and again at Berea. He says, "We were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us how? By the coming of Titus." You know, sometimes when you really need a friend, God has a friend right there at the door, doesn't he? Someone who just comes in and ministers grace and speaks the truth and shares with you the will of God for your lives. And so he says, verse 7, "Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Now, comfort is a mutual ministry, isn't it? We're supposed to fortify each other, to strengthen each other, to bless and encourage each other. And the church is one of our resources. It's God's provision for our need when we're hurting and when we're sorrowing. We ought to participate in it, to be an encouragement. I want to read to you a text that I received this morning from another pastor. I'll not tell you who it is, but I just got this text this morning before I came out to church and read it this morning. It blessed me and encouraged me. And it said, "Just wanted to say how much of a blessing you are to me. On my drive up and back to such a place yesterday, I managed to listen to 5 messages you did on the seats of the Bible. Really challenging and encouraging too. Just wanted to encourage you today. Love you. Have a blessed Father's Day and an awesome day in church." Now, how do you think I felt when I received that text this morning? I was ready to go. It was encouraging to know that brother is out there and he's thinking about me and he's, you know, he's praying for me and he feels that way toward me. And what a wonderful thing that is. And that's the nature of the church. We ought to participate in it. We ought to seek the encouragement of the saints. Listen, when you're in sorrow and you're in grief and you're in mourning, the worst thing you can do is cut the saints out. Cut the church out. Cut the fellowship off. The worst thing you can do is not come to church. Now, I'm not talking about in the immediate aftermath of a death. I understand that that has a terrible impact upon you emotionally, and you might miss a service or two. But what I'm saying is, in the long run, you need to get back into the fellowship. Why? Because God has put these people here to encourage you, to bless you. And when we realize how God has provided for our comfort as believers, then you realize that actually, if this thing works as it ought to work, you and I are far better off than our worldly friends. Far better off. You know, I remember going to visit a gentleman in hospital many years ago. He was dying. And, I told him that the church was praying for him and what have you, and tried to minister to him as best I could. And I always remember what he said. He said, "Pastor, you know what?" He says, "In here, I'm far better off because the Lord is looking after me." And there's what it means to be comforted. To be comforted. And we grasp that truth when we see that there's healing for our hurt, there's help for our heartbreak, you know, coming from God. Then we understand the blessedness that Jesus spoke of. Our mourning has led us into the ministering of the Lord. In person, he provides for us. Through the pages of Scripture, he provides for us. Through his people, he provides for us. And we are blessed indeed. And that's why Jesus said, Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. Let's pray.